Esther, Paul, accompanied by Luke and Aristarchus, his two major companions on the third journey, have reached Rome. Before they arrived in Rome, word had got to the city, probably from his seven-day stay over to the south. Somebody went ahead and told them he was coming. And many of the believers prepared to warmly welcome Paul, and they walked 43 miles south of the city to the Appii Forum, which was a marketplace named after Appius, who was the civil engineer who had designed the Appian Way some 300 years before Christ. Moreover, a second contingent then met him at three taverns. And after being refreshed, three taverns, they had a good time of fellowship, and they journeyed on in the city of Rome through a southern gate. When he comes to Rome, the centurion, who has been his friend, and perhaps who had even gotten saved, whose name was Julius, had to turn him over to the prefect. There was a prefect who was in charge of all prisoners in Rome, and they would register the prisoners and assign them to where they would be kept. And we read of that in verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion, that would be Julius, delivered the prisoners, that would include Paul and the others, not Luke and Aristarchus, because they were not prisoners. He delivered prisoners to the captain of the guard, the prefect of Rome. Now, the prefect of Rome does Paul a favor, probably in view of a good report by Julius. He suffered Paul, or permitted Paul, to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. In other words, he let Paul abide in a private residence. Now, with Julius would be all the paperwork of this case, the case records, all the reports of Festus, Felix, what Agrippa had done, how Paul had been arrested originally in Jerusalem and so on, and then taken to Caesarea. It would include Paul's attitudes, his record, his self-defense, and what the accusations were. Moreover, Julius, as I said, would get to give a report to the prefect relative to Paul. When you add all these things up, they say this man is not a dangerous prisoner. He doesn't have to have maximum security. We'll let him dwell in a private residence. When by the time we get to the end of the chapter, verse 30, it says, Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house. What does that mean? That means he rented, right? Where did he get the rent money? Now, you know, it's hard to get philosophical when you don't have rent money. 2 years he's dwelling in this house, and the rent money's coming in somehow. The Lord is going to take care of Paul. Now, what I want to prove to you, by the way, in your introduction, we had a few highlights on Rome. Rome was the capital and center, of course, of the political, legislative, and military powers of the Roman Empire. The estimated population was over 1 million at this time, plus slaves. Slaves didn't count. And in your text, or in your paper, I've listed M. Carey. If you wanted to buy one volume on the entire history of the Roman Empire, theoretically begun 750 B.C. with the myth or the legend of Romulus and Remus, if you only had the money to buy one volume, this would be the volume to buy. This is a classic on the history of the Roman Empire. It's about 700 pages long. Well, that population statistic is given on page 457. I forgot to put that in the note if you wanted to do that. But Carey gives you several populations of Rome because, of course, it dwindles, it goes up, it goes down. It's maximally populated when Paul arrives there. The third thing I noted is that it's a center of a thriving Christian church. when Paul arrives. Now, Peter had not been there yet. Peter never set foot in Rome until very, very late in his life. And I'd like to prove that to you, but I don't have time this morning. If you'll read the next journal, I deal with that issue of Peter being in Rome. It's impossible that he was even in Rome up to this time. Yet the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church was that he went there under Claudius, 42 A.D., and he was the bishop for 25 years. That now has to be confessed to have been an error by Catholic historians. They know it's impossible. If you want to read about that, look in the next journal. Regardless, there is a large, large church in Rome. Now, how did it start? Where did all these believers come from? Most likely, two sources. One, the Jewish people who were at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, and got saved, went back to Rome and preached the gospel. Remember, a lot of those people that were at Pentecost stayed all the way, we're told that Peter and the apostles continued steadfastly, daily, teaching, doctrine, and fellowshipping in Jerusalem. And a lot of those people, when they go to Rome, they didn't go and stay for like 3 days like we do and hop a jet back. I can't fathom this. I have friends that they say, oh, we went to Europe last summer. Oh, where'd you go? Well, we only stayed 3 days. And they hopped the jet back. That's Americans. When these people would go somewhere, they'd stay like a month. So a lot of those Jews got grounded who were saved and went back to Rome. The other source of the church were military people who were transferred in and out of Palestine and heard the gospel and were very, very positive to it. Just 3 years previous to this, Paul had written the epistle to the Romans where he expressed his desire to fellowship with these people. Okay, now last week, Monday, we said that this centurion to whom Paul was chained, and that word chained is a loose term. Look down at verse 20, there's a mention of the chain. For this cause, therefore, I call you to see you and to speak to you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. So loosely chained to this guard, Paul could maneuver, but everywhere he went, the guard would have to go, and so on. They didn't have him on a leash, you know, sort of with a wire up here where he could walk around. He was chained to a guard at all times. And last week, we closed by telling you that this guard was a member of the Praetorium. Now, the way that we know that categorically is from Philippians 1:13. In that verse, the King James reads this way, so that my bonds, this is his chain, in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And this is a very, very poor translation. I want to show you the word that is used in all texts. This is the word that's transliterated, the word praetorion, P-R-A-I-T-O-R-I-O-N, from which you take a Latinized version and you have pray, sometimes with an E right here, torium. And the praetorium were the imperial guards of the emperor. They were a very, very select military unit stationed outside the walls of the city of Rome. And then, of course, there would be a contingency up on Palatine Hill where the emperors built their castles. You can go see them today. They're just absolutely magnificent. They had their own private recreation areas, their own private track where they could race their chariots up there. And that imperial hill, one of the seven hills of Rome, overlooks Circus Maximus, You can see the Baths of Caracalla from there. It's absolutely gorgeous. And there would be a contingency of this guard that lived very, very close, or were quartered very, very close to the palace of the emperor. And that's where the King James then got this word palace. Bad translation. Now, the significance, or one of the significances of this, is that every time they changed guards, which was about 4 or 5 times a day, Paul would tell the guard the gospel. And at this time, in the Praetorian Guards, there were 4,500 total. And he's chained for 2 years. Well, if he had a different guard for 2 years, he'd get to witness, if they were different, assuming they were different, he'd get to witness to half of these guys. And in the second century, there is a select legion of Praetorian Guards called the 12th Legion, the Thundering Legion, which were all Christians, distinguished themselves militarily so that they were given a special dispensation by the emperor not to have to burn incense to the emperor and offer sacrifices to idols. This is the beginning of that ministry among the Praetorian Guard. So, verse 12 tells us that he is chained. He's permitted to be chained to a soldier and permitted to live in his own residence. All right? King James says, and I left a space under verse 16, that the soldier kept him. The word literally means guarded. It's the word phylasso. And in this case, we have a definition of how he's kept very, very lightly, not with maximum security. All right? Verse 17. Now, Paul is very, very concerned about the Jews in that city. And there were estimated to be 60,000 Jews in the city of Rome at this time. There are at least 7 synagogues that we can document, that we actually have stones with the inscriptions of the synagogues on them today. There probably were about 20 synagogues in the city of Rome at this time. So look what Paul does. He hardly gets rested up. Verse 17, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brothers, we're now going to give a defense or a summary of his case. Though I have committed nothing against the people, or the customs of our fathers," he says, "I am innocent of all the charges. I have not violated any Jewish law. Yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Verse 18, "who when they had examined me would have let me go?" They would have freed me, "because there was no cause of death in me. I had not committed a capital crime of which I was accused by the Jews," which meant capital punishment. And remember, in his last defense, he said, "if I've done anything that required capital punishment, I'll bear it. But I have done nothing." So the Romans would have freed him. Verse 19, "but when the Jews spake against it," that is, against them giving him liberty, "I was constrained to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you." Now he's going to give the real reason why he considers himself to be under arrest. "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Okay? So in your notes on verse 20, I allow a little space there. He says, "the real reason for my arrest is that I have preached the historic hope of Israel." Now, what that really is the messianic...
Sorry, that pen's a little dry.
The hope of Israel is the messianic hope. The hope of a Messiah. Now, let me ask you something. I don't know how much you know about the Jewish faith, but the Jewish faith is like a huge pendulum that swings well over to the left, in which they believe that all the stories of the Old Testament are simply religious myths and have absolutely no foundation in history. They do not believe that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and was going to make of him a great nation. The pendulum swings that far to the left in liberal Judaism, and then it swings way over to the right to people who want to restore the Levitical law in Jerusalem and build a temple and have sacrifices. And over there on that side of the religious spectrum in Judaism, the hope of Israel is still the messianic hope that Messiah will come. Moreover, the hope of Israel in the 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus Christ was the messianic hope. And the messianic hope meant that when Messiah comes, he will set up a literal, physical kingdom in which mortal human beings will live, and blessing will flow sociologically, economically, governmentally, legally, judiciously out of Jerusalem via the presence of Mashiach HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel. In other words, they were all pre-millennialists. Dig that? Well, let me try to show this to you in Acts 13. Would you look at Acts chapter 13? And we are plunging into the middle of Paul's message on his first journey at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And I have to start with verse 26. This is Paul preaching to Jews in a synagogue on his first missionary journey up in Asia Minor, Turkey today. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you who feareth article of the God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them, that is, fulfilled the prophets, in condemning this one. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, written where? In the prophets. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre or grave. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. The word declare there means evangelize. And we are evangelizing you, telling you good tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, who are the fathers, who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham. Abraham has many sons. Only one can be the progenitor of Messiah. And God, in sovereign elective choice, chooses Isaac, the son
the miracle son.
So when Abraham dies, God reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. Then Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was supposed to be the one to inherit that birthright, but he sold it to his brother for a mess of pottage. Jacob cheated him out of it, disguised himself, went before his almost blind father Isaac, let Isaac touch his hairy body. And my Bible I have written, never trust your feelings. And Isaac thought it was Esau and pronounced the blessing on him, and Isaac dies. And now God, in sovereign elective choice, says Jacob will be the progenitor of the Messiah. See? Then Jacob has 12 sons. And God, in sovereign elective choice, has to choose one of them. He says, Judah will be the line. You see, when you talk about the promise to the fathers, when it refers to Israel, are always these patriarchs. And the Old Testament continually affirms the fact that the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. A boy goes, what is a covenant? Are we talking language here that nobody understands? What's a covenant? What is a diatheke? A contract. It is a legally binding contract between two people. And in this case, it is God who made the contract with Abraham. And all Abraham has to do is give assent to what God has done. And God is saying, in making that legal binding contract, when he reaffirms it, he passes through, he puts Abraham in a vision, and Abraham sees a sacrifice with half the bullock on this side and half on this side, and he sees the Shekinah glory pass between the midst. You know the significance of that? That's God saying, I will become as this sacrifice if I do not fulfill my contract with you. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal. It demands that Israel have a seed through which all the world will be blessed, and that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. It demands that they have a physical progeneration, an ethnic entity, a people. It demands that they have a land. It demands that they be in the land for the covenant, and it demands that Messiah be in their midst, ruling from Jerusalem, for that covenant to be fulfilled. You can write it down. It will be fulfilled. But what the Old Testament prophets didn't understand was the timing of this. They understood that Messiah must suffer and that he'd be glorified, but they couldn't get the timing together, because there are no two advents of Jesus Christ mentioned in the Old Testament. Nowhere. Not one place. It is New Testament eschatology that clarifies Old Testament eschatology and says, yes, Messiah will come. Yes, there will be a kingdom. Yes, there will be mortals in the kingdom. Yes, Jerusalem will be the center of worldwide spiritual, economic, social, governmental blessing, because Jesus Christ will be there. And we will be there with immortal bodies. And we will judge and reign with him for 1,000 years. But when Paul is talking to the Jews, he's focusing in on one aspect of the promise to the fathers, and that is the seed promise in Messiah. Proof, keep reading, Acts 26, verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled in the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he hath raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the assurance of the fulfillment of the promise of the seed to the Jewish people. Now, this message that Paul preached to the Jews in Antioch is the same message he preached everywhere to Jews. And in verse 20, he said, "This is the reason, the real underlying reason, why I am under arrest." Okay? "It is because that for the hope of Israel, the hope of Messiah, I am bound with this chain." All right? So here he is. He's in Rome. Here's this big city with all the synagogues. He says, "Bring all the chief, let's get a date, point the date." Gets all the chief gyrosticutors, the teachers, the rabbis of the synagogues, the elders, and they say, "Come on down to my house. I want to talk to you." And so they all are, and he brings this message. All right, now here are their responses, and they're interesting in some regards for what they didn't know. Verse 21. "And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." Now that raises a question. With the antipathy and the antagonism, the extremities, the extreme nature of it in Jerusalem, you would think that they would have sent ahead to Rome and said, "This guy's coming, he's a troublemaker." So one has to say, why didn't they receive letters? Well, in your notes I've put two things. If the chief priests of Jerusalem had written, the letter never arrived. Or perhaps the favorable treatment of Paul as a Roman citizen. They observed when he appeared, when he mentioned he was a citizen, and then subsequently appealed to Caesar, that he got very, very favorable treatment from Claudius Lysias, who was the Roman centurion, guarding him. And that favorable treatment maybe discouraged them from writing. Whatever the case, the Jewish leaders in Rome had not heard of Paul. Okay? Verse 22. "But what did they hear? But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect." This sect. All right? We're in verse 22. "And Christianity by the Jewish leaders is called a sect." Now, what would it be a sect of? What would they consider this its major source for this sect? Judaism. Right. They're saying this appears to us to be a sect or a faction of Judaism. That's their perspective of Christianity in Rome, where they were confronted with it. And as I said, very strong at this time. Well, this is the word. I have it in your notes. I'll just put the English translation down. Heresies, from which we get transliterated heresy. Okay? And a heresy simply meant at this time a faction or a factious group of people, maybe disgruntles, somebody who had some special idea of what something meant, and within a group they were factious. Okay? So I think this is a Jewish perspective in Rome. Of Christianity. Now, was Christianity a sect of Judaism? Or let me rephrase it another way. Is Christianity merely an appendage on Judaism? If it's an appendix of Judaism. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians, probably his first book, to show that that is not the case. That Christianity is unique from Judaism in that Judaism is exclusively Jewish And Christianity recognizes no people as special before God. And he says in Galatians, we are all one in Christ. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no bond nor free. There is no male or female. Now that doesn't mean you give up your femaleness when you become a Christian. What it simply means is that in your standing before God, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, you have no special recognition before God. Sex has nothing to do with your position before God. Whether you're Jew or Greek doesn't give you any special recognition before God. Whether you're a bond person, a slave, or a free man, that doesn't give you, if you're poor, you know, oh, God must really love me because I'm poor. Oh, he loved the rich guy just as much as he loves you. It doesn't give you any special recognition or any points before God. Christianity is unique in the annals of time. If you were going to be identified with the one true God in Old Testament times, you became Jewish. If you wanted to be identified with the one true God in the times of Jesus, you became Jewish. You went to a temple. You brought a sacrifice. But with the advent of Christianity, we have something unique, something different that never existed before. I find it terribly interesting how the world or unbelievers looks at Christians. And in the book of Acts, the Christians, the believers are first called Christians where? Anybody? Antioch of Pisidia. And who called them Christians? The unbelievers. When Agrippa says to Paul, are you listening? When King Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. By the space of the years that it took from Acts 13 to Acts 25 or 6 when he's before Agrippa, they had become known as Christians. But it was the unbelievers who called them Christians. And then the name sticks. And Agrippa in 59 AD says, almost you persuaded me to become one of you, Christian. And when Peter writes in AD 63, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, and that name stuck, a name that was given by unbelievers. Well, they are called a sect, they are called a faction, they are called Christians, they are called disciples, and they are called people of the way in the book of Acts. All right. So that's it. We know that this sect, verse 22, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. In other words, the sect that you belong to, Paul, that has a bad reputation among us who are Jew. But they still looked upon it as an addendum to Judaism, as did the Roman government. Now something's going to happen to change that, and it's going to happen in the city of Rome. See, as long as they were perceived by the Roman government as a sect or an addendum or an appendage to the Jews, then that meant that they were a legal religion and they were permitted to practice under Roman law. In AD 63, Nero marries a Jewess, and we do not know how much influence she had on him in terms of a negative attitude toward Christians, but we do know that in AD 64, when this madman burnt the city of Rome, he found the Christian, and it was discovered that this was an arson fire. He had to find somebody to blame it on, and he blamed it on the Christians. Now, if you were a Jew and living in the city of Rome, and you see Christians being impaled on a stake, dipped in tar and burnt alive in the streets of Rome, you would want to walk away from that. You would say, oh no, they're not part of us. I mean, we're not part of them. I mean, we don't have anything to do with them. And that's precisely what happened. And the Christians then become distinguished as unique and different from the Jews under the issue of persecution. And it isn't until 60 years later under Trajan that Christianity is declared to be an illegal religion. Okay, let's get back to the text. And when they had appointed him a day, now they say, we want to hear more about this. When they had appointed him a day, there came many. So this is the second group of Jews that come. The first group were just the leaders. Now a whole throng comes. I don't know how big this house was that Paul was in. Notice verse 23 says, there came many unto him to his lodging. That word lodging, as we pointed out in your notes, is the word xenia. Xenia. What's our word for fear of strangers? Xenophobia. Yeah, that comes from this word. Xenophobia comes from the... Xenia means hospitable. Kind to a visitor or something like this. And he was in a very hospitable house, is what it means. It may have been a temporary lodging of a friend. Whatever the case, many came, to whom he explained and testified. That means he solemnly gave witness to these people. And those are imperfect tenses. He kept doing this. To whom he explained and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So he explained and testified, he persuaded, he gave lots of evidence from the Old Testament relative to Jesus. He used sources that they had respect for. The words law of Moses and prophets were synonymous with the Old Testament in the mind of the Jew. And he did this all day long. Now, you think Dennis speaks long. I mean, think of this service. I mean, this is awesome. Hold your place there for a minute and turn over here to Isaiah. Hold your place there in Isaiah and turn over here to Isaiah 53. Hold your place. Turn over to Isaiah 60. Turn to Isaiah 61. Turn to Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 26. So on. Okay? So all more. Now here's the issue is the result of this. Verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken. And some did not believe. Oh, that's obvious. That's what happens every time the gospel is preached. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, and then Luke goes on and tells us about 50 words that he speaks, but hold it right there for a minute. When it says, when they agreed not among themselves, it means they argued among themselves. So now you have a clear understanding of the gospel between some of these Jews and others who did not understand it. So the believers now of the Jews argue with the unbelievers. Okay? Now they're going to depart after this next paragraph, which is dead on. Verse 25. Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Who did the writing? Isaiah. Was he a human being? Yes. Who did the speaking through Isaiah? The Holy Spirit. That is the doctrine for you who are unbelievers of the Holy Spirit. Or, excuse me, the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration does not mean that the writers of Scripture were inspired like human authors, like Shakespeare, or some other great writers of literature like Homer, and so on. The doctrine of inspiration means that the Holy Spirit so overshadowed the writers of Scripture who wrote from their own vocabularies. He so overshadowed them and directed them that their writings have the veracity and the integrity of God behind them. So that when you read in the scriptures of the Holy Spirit speaking through somebody, it's the Holy Spirit and the authority and the integrity of the Holy Spirit that backs the words that the writers of Scripture wrote. And here you have a clear instance of it. Paul says, Isaiah, writing by means of the Holy Spirit, said, and actually he really said, Isaiah didn't say, he says the Holy Spirit said. See that? The Holy Spirit said by Isaiah the prophet, verse 26, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and you shall not understand. Seeing you shall see, and yet you won't perceive. For the heart of this people, here's the real problem, is waxed gross. And their eyes are dull of hearing. And their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, which is the purpose of their eyes. And they should hear with their ears, which is the purpose of the ears. And they should understand with their heart. And they should be converted. And I should heal them. In other words, Isaiah prophesied that the Jewish people in general would experience a hardening from their own point of view, from their own responsibility. They would harden themselves to the gospel and become somewhat impenetrable. The historic facts of Jesus Christ and the significance of those facts, they would not perceive. Whenever you have the word heart, one of the most prolifically used words in the Old Testament is the word lev in Hebrew, which means the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Jesus said, it's not what goes in to the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? In the Jewish mentality, the use of the word heart is the deepest resources of the mind and the soul and the intellect of a human being. Your heart is your frame of reference. Your heart is that by which you function in daily life as a human being. Your value system is in your heart. And if you are unsaved, your heart will mislead you every time. That's why it's absolutely stupid to say, invite Jesus into your heart. Would you invite Jesus into a sewer? What Jesus wants to do is give you a new heart. That's what he says in the new covenant to the Jewish people. I'll give you a new heart. And we who are believers, what happens to us is we get a new heart, a new frame of reference, but it's real teeny. And it's only going to grow as we expose ourselves and make it a priority to understand God's Word. Never forget the verse, folks. It is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. Until the Holy Spirit confronts you with the truth of the gospel and you perceive that truth, you can never believe with your heart. Okay? Paul says the heart of his people is waxed gross. Verse 28. Be it known, therefore, there's a consequence to this. Be it known, therefore, unto you that salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And that is us. Thank the Lord. Now that's the one word that he said, and they all got up and left. Verse 29, and when he had said these things, the Jews departed, and had great, King James says, reasoning. The word means disputation, discussion among themselves. Now Luke summarizes, he's going to close out the book in the next two verses. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, doing 2 things. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching. Preaching and teaching. Those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this with all confidence. King James says, no man forbidding him, and that's all one word in Greek. It means unhindered. He is given great liberty to invite people to his house and to teach and to preach unto them. If Luke says he dwelt 2 whole years, that means the book of Luke had to be written after those 2 years. And we are very close to the end of AD 61 and maybe into AD 62 when this book ends and Luke sits down and writes the record under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Acts began in Jerusalem with the emphasis on Peter's ministries. Acts ends in Rome with an emphasis on Paul's ministry. And the gospel has gone throughout the entire Mediterranean region. I want to make an application. Okay. Have you noticed how God sovereignly cared for Paul and his team? And what he used to care for Paul and his team? One of the things he used was the Roman military. He used Claudius Lysias in Rome. And in 2132, Claudius Lysias saves Paul at the last minute from being torn to ribbons by the Jewish mob in the temple. In Acts 23 and verse 17 forward, remember it was Paul's nephew who overheard the plot of 40 men who swore they would not eat or drink till Paul got killed. And he comes to Paul, and Paul says, go tell the captain of the guard, Claudius Lysias, these things. And Claudius Lysias by night whips Paul out of the city of Jerusalem with what? I can't remember. 200 foot soldiers, X number of cavalrymen, they whisk him out of the city. It was a pagan, unbelieving Roman soldier that God used to care for Paul. Did you notice in chapter 23 that Claudius Lysias writes a letter recommending Paul to Governor Felix? It is Claudius Lysias who is removed from office in 59 A.D. and an unbelieving governor is made of Judea named Festus. And Festus is a very objective man. And he sees nothing wrong in Paul and calls in another unbeliever, King Agrippa. And Agrippa saw nothing in Paul, so if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he would have been free. So he has to go to Rome, and on the trip to Rome, lo and behold, here's another special courier identified directly with the emperor who has great authority, and he becomes Paul's guard on the way to Rome. Moreover, they have a shipwreck, and it is this man that saves Paul from the soldiers who would have killed him on the shipwreck. In chapter 28, as we've just read, it is Julius who gives Paul a good report and sees to it. When Paul could have escaped very easily when he was allowed to go ashore down in southern Italy. He could have snuck out, got on the Appian Way, and been up in Rome and lost in a city of 1 million people, but he didn't do it. What I'm trying to show you is that God was sovereignly looking after Paul and his team for food and shelter. When he went to Caesarea, he stayed in Herod's palace. He didn't stay in Motel 6. When he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, it was the chief man, the first man, on the island of Malta that says, well, come on over to my house for a few nights, that fed him. When he went to Rome, he had his own rented residence. In other words, God's sovereignty was looking after the Apostle Paul. But sovereignty did not negate. Sovereignty means control. Sovereignty did not negate human responsibility. God prophesied through Paul that all of the people on the ship would be spared if they stayed on the ship. And Paul communicated that to all the sailors. Well, a lot of them wanted to jump off. It was the soldier that told them not to do that. They took orders from Paul before the journey was over. There was no negation of human responsibility. When the believers got word in Rome that Paul was coming, they had to exercise their volitions, how they're going to receive this guy. And a bunch of them get together and say, let's go down and visit him and welcome him. Sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Now, involved in this were priorities. By the way, this is a direct question now. Now, you listen to me. Do you think God would do less for you? Oh, I know how you think. You say, oh, yeah, but he was Paul. He was an apostle. He was special. Of course God would do that for him. Oh, you think God would do more for him than he would for you? Oh, really? You are 100% wrong if your brain channels in that rut. There are no second-class Christians from divine viewpoint. Every believer is infinitely loved by God. And if you're an unbeliever, you're infinitely loved by God, but he's not free to do for you what he's free to do for a believer, because you have rejected his son, the only way of knowing him. And by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you free up the grace and love and mercy of God that is embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants to do, he will care for you just like he cared for the Apostle Paul. I assure you that. That is the promise of God's Word. Now, one of the things that had to happen was for the priorities of Paul to get in place. And his priorities were the gospel and the glorification of Christ. And what I want to try to do is illustrate that. And Margaret Anderson gave me an illustration that I liked. And because all the rocks are covered up with snow and ice, I couldn't get the rocks, so I used balls. Now, these balls, a teenager, you listening? These represent priorities in life. See them in there? You know, at least you can see them. If they were rocks, maybe you couldn't see them too well. So there are some priorities in life. Now, it's not full, is it, this jar? This jar represents your life, and you have established some priorities. Now, let's add, as you go, you get a little few more priorities. You want to go finish high school. When you finish high school, you want to go to college. And you finish college, and you have other priorities. So they come in. Then you go to college, you meet somebody. I noticed that the priorities are getting smaller, but there's still some room in there. And you just keep getting priorities in life. After you finish college, then you're trying to establish a career and other things, and so you have other priorities. You have priorities after priorities. You have kids, dogs, animals. You've got to take care of them, make decisions, and so on. So life's just full of these things. Are you listening? Of always what's going to be important in your life, see? Always something added. What's important? Now, there's a lesson in this. And maybe looking at this, you say, well, it's pretty full.
And maybe the lesson means there's always room for priorities. You might take that lesson from this. That's not the lesson I want you to take. The lesson I want you to take is this one. Uh-oh. Can't get that one in, can you? You know why? It's a big priority. And the lesson is this. If you don't get the big priorities in first, you'll never get them in. There's always room for the little ones. But it's the big ones that have to be in place first. And in Paul's life, the biggest one was the glorification of Jesus Christ. You get that priority in the proper perspective in your life, and all the little ones will take their proper place. And watch what God is able to do. Have you noticed how God took care of Paul? Does he want any less in his compassion to take care of you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. I just pray that you'll bless the words of this marvelous book that we studied. Help me as we seek in the weeks ahead to review and go over important things, to know what to choose and what to let out, so that we can bring this study to a very profitable climax for each believer. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.